Been wanting to do a preaching theme about following Jesus, and I've been just recently reading through Mark, but I've just been doing it very slowly. The thing I appreciate about Mark is there's these little chunks, and you can read the chunk, you get a whole picture there, and then it just gives you time that you can just think about that chunk. And so that's what I've been doing lately, is I've just been reading a little chunk and then just thinking about it and thinking about what do you get from that? What is that saying? What is this? Because it's like a complete teaching. It's just maybe not a chapter, but it's a complete teaching there. And then I've just been trying to think about, okay, what was Jesus teaching? What can I learn from that? And that's what I want to do this morning is, let's just go ahead and start in Mark 1. We'll read through, and let's just do sort of a reading slash discussion kind of a class where we can read a little bit and just talk about it a little bit, see if we can make some applications and learn some things. And really the question I want to ask is, what is the writer trying to communicate through this? And the thing I like about it is it's not in Jewish terms. Mark is written for the Greeks. And so it's something we don't have to have a lot of traditional Jewish background to understand it. He gives the pertinent information regarding Jesus that a Greek would need to know. So it's simple and easy to understand and a lot to think about, even though it is simple and easy to understand. So let's go ahead and start in Mark chapter 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all the Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I am, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with the Holy Spirit, but he will baptize you, or I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" So there's the first chunk in Mark. And let me just ask the question, why is this, the way he presented the information and the information he presented, why is this important to know? Jerry and then Cliff here.
The people have been looking since the time of Daniel. They knew that this was the right time for the promise of Abraham to be fulfilled. And they were looking for a sign. They hadn't had a sign for 400 years. And they were looking for a sign.
Yeah, so that's an important piece of information there is the looking aspect of things. Jerry says they've been looking since the time of Daniel. In Daniel, he gives a timeline and he gives some markers to look for. Look for the head of gold and the shoulders of silver and the chest of bronze and the legs of iron. And then finally, once you see the legs of iron, then you know that that's when Jesus is sending his Christ. And then they have the 70 weeks. And so you have a certain period of time that he's calling out there. Cliff, you had a thought? Same sort of thought. And if you turn to Malachi, I believe in Malachi chapter 4. Is that right? Malachi chapter 3. And it says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For as he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap, he will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord." So what you see is some of their last prophecies. Malachi was the last prophet that Judah had, and he's talking about someone coming, and then after him is the one to look for. And so you see that in Mark, it quotes Isaiah saying, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare the way." In Isaiah, I believe it says, "Prepare the heart, turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children." Maybe that's in Malachi 4, it says that. So you see this messenger coming, and then look for Jesus. Now that's all prophecy, and they had those writings, and you could confirm that those writings were around before John and Jesus. And that's important, because if you're talking to a Greek, you need to be able to substantiate, why am I looking for Jesus? Why was that important? So here you go, the first piece of information that's important is this was foretold by prophecy. Jan, you had a thought? Yeah, and that's an interesting point as well, is in that 400 years, a lot of things were accomplished to facilitate Jesus coming. And so you see maybe a more prevalent knowledge of what the Old Testament teaches. You're going to see a commonized language where everybody speaks Koine Greek, and so that way everyone can understand the same message. So God was preparing a lot of things. But it's critical that, now I want to convince you to believe in Jesus. Well, one important thing is, here's a prophecy that can be demonstrated is older than the time period it speaks about. And so that's a critical thing. And then listen to what John said. Is everybody recognized John? He was a powerful prophet. And they give details about his lifestyle. His lifestyle, because if you think about a Greek and you imagine a prophet, maybe that word would be a double entendre, right? Is you have a prophet, but maybe he's seeking a prophet. And so John wasn't that way. He wasn't a wealthy man living in a castle, preaching a prophecy and saying, okay, pay me. That wasn't what John was doing. What John was doing is he came, he wore simple clothing, he ate simple food, he lived in a very rural, rustic place, but his message was powerful, and people believed that message not because of his clout, but because of his the power of God in him. And what he said, when all these people traveled distance and out into the country to see this guy, this unremarkable guy, except for maybe the wildness to his nature, what he said is, "You're coming out to see me, but the one I'm proclaiming, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. I'm not worthy to be a servant and a slave to this man because he's so great." Now that's a critical thing because there's a prophecy pointing to John and Jesus, and now John is pointing to Jesus. And so if you talk about faith, that's a convincing fact that we can use, and it gives a good background to Jesus. Any other thoughts on that before we move on? I see Jeff is here, but we're just going to stick with this, you think? All right. Yes?
Question. The first four words, the beginning of the gospel, the Greek word here, did it have the idea of good news too? Have you had time to study that?
No, I am completely, I didn't realize I was preaching and teaching a class until I was walking up here to teach it, so. So, no, but the word gospel means good news. That's just when they translate it, that's the word you're going to look for.
Good news?
Yes.
There was no good news now, and John comes, here's the beginning sign.
Yeah, and I think what he's saying is, if you're going to teach the gospel, there's some things you need to know, right? And he's saying, this is where the good news starts. So, obviously, you have... in other Gospels, it talks about the birth of Jesus, and some of those things are remarkable as well. But as far as the doctrine about Jesus and who he is and what he accomplished, this would be where this all started. So the beginning of his ministry, essentially. So, any other thoughts? So let's go ahead and take a look at verse 9. It says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit of God descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Then the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and angels were ministering to him. So here's the next piece of evidence that we talk about Jesus. And really what I would say is, this is confirmation of what John prophesied. So John was a confirmation of Isaiah. And now here, John as a prophet is being confirmed by a couple pieces of evidence. The first piece of evidence is that when Jesus came to be baptized, God testified to him. The Holy Spirit descends down upon him. God testifies from a voice in the cloud. This is, "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." I really like the way this is written, because sometimes it says, "This is," it's like it's talking to everybody. But in Mark's account, what he's really saying is he's really talking to Jesus. "You are my beloved Son, and you I am well pleased." And that really gives a singular focus on that. I like when you talk about God, and sometimes the thought I have on this is sometimes maybe there's a slight detachment because you think, well, God does stuff for everybody. But in this case, what you see is God is looking at one man here. He's recognizing one man and one thing. I was talking to Bill this morning, and I believe he said it was in, Matthew 18, maybe, where it says, angels rejoice in heaven over, more angels rejoice in heaven over one sinner repenting than 99 who are righteous. And that's the same idea there, is it's not an impersonal thing. You know, our salvation, our relationship with God, even our whatever relationship we have with the beings in heaven, they're not just generalizing, oh, there are good people. They're like, no, this person here repented. And God recognizes Jesus. And it's just kind of an interesting thought to me, is how there's an individuality that God looks at each one of us and recognizes each one of us and considers. We're spending time thinking about, you know, the Bible. But he spends time thinking, considering, who is this person? So I like that thought about that. Any other thoughts on this? Kelly? Yeah, I was thinking of, you know, because baptism back then, it was critical. I believe if you look in maybe Colossians 2, verse 11, it mentions several things in there. But if you were going to become a converted to Judaism, proselyte, yeah. If you're going to become a proselyte, then what you would need to do is you would need to be circumcised, and then offer a sacrifice, and then be baptized. And those were sort of the three steps to becoming a proselyte, which would basically mean you recognize God and the Jewish religion as the one true religion. And so, in a way, it's the same sort of thing. But an important element to this is, if I was a Jew and I was circumcised, for me to be baptized is saying that I was one of the guilty people. And when you read, like, Isaiah, what's he say? I am a sinful man with an unclean mouth from a people of unclean lips. And you read Nehemiah, what's he say? Oh, we're sinful people. And when you see, and all the prophets, they say a similar type of message. We're sinful people. They're recognizing that about themselves. And that's when they turn back to God. That's the call. And that's what you're seeing here is, you're having Jewish people recognizing that I'm a sinful person, I'm not part of God's family, but I want to be part of that. And that's the same reason when you see in Matthew, John the Baptist says, God can raise up children from Abraham from these rocks. That's not what matters. So if you're coming to me and you're being baptized, but you're not willing to say, I am a sinful man from a sinful people and I need to change. You know, the same call that the prophets had in that if you want to avoid destruction, you need to humble yourself. You need to admit we're sinful people. You need to admit you abandoned God. And the people who were unwilling to admit that, they were the ones who were destroyed. Well, this is the same sort of message by John the Baptist. Is he saying, you need to acknowledge God. And what it says in Malachi is he's turning the hearts of the fathers back to the children. He's turning the people back to God so they recognize God and that they actually are humble and repent and change the way. And that's the message of baptism by John the Baptist. But with Jesus, then, well, obviously, he didn't have to admit that. Well, why would he be baptized? I was thinking about this. I'm trying to remember. I was thinking about this just earlier today, and I can't remember what I was thinking about. I was thinking about contrasting an idea with what Brent Hunter taught, and I can't bring up either one of them now. But I think what Brent Hunter taught was Jesus was baptized sort of as a beginning to his work. Cliff, yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, that is that, you know what, I need to be born again. You know, he's not going to admit the fact that I need to be washed. Because after all, I'm a Jew.
Yeah.
In high standing.
Yes. I think you're right there. That would be an important element to it, is just being able to admit that. But I think what I was thinking about with Jesus is I think John was saying, here's how you're going to recognize Jesus, when the one whom the dove descends on. That's the thought I was thinking about this morning I believe that's what John was looking for, is the one who the Spirit comes and rests on him is the one that you're looking for. And I think when Jesus was baptized, it was sort of to indicate to John, here's the one. And then John's response to that, I believe in John 3, is, I must decrease, but he must increase. And so my disciples need to go find Jesus, the one I've been pointing to all of this time. So that's the first evidence of Jesus being the Christ. And the second evidence is here in verse 12, because there are two significant things about Jesus. The two most significant things about him are, one, he is the Son of God and he's approved of by God. And two, that he has power over Satan. That he has mastery over Satan. And so the second piece, what you see is, Jesus was tempted by Satan for 40 days and he didn't fail. And that's critical. And then throughout the rest of his ministry, what you see is, Jesus having authority to cast out devils, cast out demon-possessed. And what you see is, Satan had absolute authority over Satan. And that's a fulfillment of the prophecy in Genesis, right? Is that by your seed, your head's going to be crushed, is what God told Satan. And that's exactly what happened. Is now here's the seed, and Satan is being crushed and overthrown off of that. And so if you're a Gentile, a Greek, and you're hearing these prophecies about Jesus, well, why is Jesus important? Well, because he's the Son of God, he's approved of by God, and he's God on earth. And also because he has absolute mastery over Satan. And so your sins can be forgiven. So those are the two elements here that are critical to faithfulness. Any other thoughts on this before we move on? So let's go ahead and look in verse 14. Richard, okay.
Where it talks about verse 10, saw the heavens parting in the spirit, descending one like a dove, then a voice from heaven came, "You are my beloved Son." These are three persons in Godhood. They're three distinct persons. I mention that because in the past, some people have tried to say, "Oh, there's just one being." The Muslims are hung up on the idea of more than one being.
Yeah.
More than one person. But you may have heard of, quote, Jesus only doctrine.
Right.
And it's false. It's false doctrine. There's three beings. This is one of the very clearest possible.
Right, because you see three separate communication, Jesus being baptized, the Holy Spirit is a dove, and God speaking from heaven. And so it's not three of the same thing happening. It's three individual aspects. And so you see God in that way, is that there are three there in God. So I appreciate that point, Richard. So let's go ahead and take a look now at verse 14. It says, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" So here's Jesus' message, and I like this little tidbit, because really what John was teaching is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then it says, what was Jesus teaching? Well, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the same thing, the same message, it wasn't a different message, it was just a continuation and a clarification of John's message, is really what Jesus went out teaching. So Jesus didn't have to reinvent the wheel, so to speak. He just carried on the similar message that John was speaking, except for John was saying, look for and prepare for, where Jesus' message is now believe in. So there's a distinction there, is looking for and preparing for versus believing in. And so Jesus picks up that torch. And I've talked about this other section here, so maybe I won't read through it all, but there's several chunks here, and this is where I got the idea of following Jesus, because what we're going to see is he started teaching, and now this is the way I imagine it, is he's up in Galilee, and he leaves his house, and there's a road in front of him, and now he begins walking down that road. What happens next? And that's what you see. And then verse 16, it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee. So he walks from his house, wherever that is, or wherever he left from, and now he's down by the shores of Sea of Galilee, and he's been teaching, but he sees someone that he has determined, this one is special, this one is going to be useful to me. So it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, and the brother Simon casting a net into the sea, and they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. So now here you see the picture. He sees Peter and Andrew fishing. And he says, follow me, I'll make you a fisher of men. But I like it, because sometimes we might think, well, I need to change everything. And we do need to change everything inside. But can I use what I already know, what I have, the skills I've developed in my lifetime to serve God? That's really the question you could ask, is can I use that? And the answer is yes. How spiritual a job is fishing for a living? If you ask yourself that, how spiritual is that job? Yeah, maybe a rough crowd, maybe a stinky job. You might think about it that way, is your fish guts, you know, they didn't have pressure washers and that sort of thing, and they didn't have soap bars of Dove, you know, to change your own smell. So maybe these guys, you know, they kind of came from it was a very hands-on kind of job. Now Jesus looks at that and says, I can use that. You are fishing for fish. You're going to understand the concept of what I'm trying to accomplish here. So I'm going to use you. Jeff, you had a thought?
Jesus knew the hearts of the individuals that he was going to choose. Second of all, their occupation was one of bait. They went out to catch, and there were times that they were not going to catch anything. And we see that example later where Jesus uses them and says that we fished all night, got nothing. And Jesus said, throw the net that again on the other side. And he proves his point that, okay, it is a job of faith because they did what they were told and they wheeled in more than what they could actually carry on their boat. It actually was in that scenario. But it was peace where their job was one of faith, that they were going to go out and they were going to be able to catch enough to make do for that day. And one of the pieces that we have really have a harder time understanding is that they worked for food that day. It was not that, you know, you didn't have something that was going to sustain you all week. Like we have the idea, I go to work all week, I come home, I, you know, all those types of things. That's one of the things that we see within the Philippines. The Philippine work is that they work that day for what they can have. They don't get anything, they don't eat. And so there's the example that we see with the apostles is that Jesus knew their hearts, and he knew these are the individuals that I need to have working with me. And they don't understand yet what they're going to do, but their job is important, and I will be able to mold them into what I need for them to do.
And really, that's the critical thing that we need to think about is God can take you from where you are and mold you into what he needs. Doesn't matter if you're a fisherman or an accountant or whatever, right? God can use you. He can mold you. But there's another critical piece of information. How does he do that? What does he need from you? It's not the skill set. It's not the what I'm going to be in the future. It's the I'm going to follow Jesus. And really that I'm going to follow Jesus. Now, Jesus taught repent, right? And the other side to that is, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, what does that mean? Well, whatever Jesus says, I'm going to do. I'm going to listen to his teaching. And the interesting thing is you look at the bigger picture, they didn't get it right away. I was reading chapter 4, and it's talking about the parable of the sower. And they said, you're teaching them. He's like, well, let me explain this parable. They didn't get it. They heard his words, but they weren't getting the message right away. It took time. And then another aspect of that is the next parable he told in Mark is you go out and you plant a seed and you go to bed and wake up and you carry on. You don't know how the seed grows. You don't know how it sprouts. You know you're not involved in that. And yet you go out and harvest it when it's ready. He's like, that's what you need to do. That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. And sometimes I think, you know, we think we're going to add value. You know, that what Jesus said, this is very simple, but then we think, well, we got to have attractants, and we got to do this, and we got to do that, and we got to get people in here, and no, you need to sow the seed. You know, it comes right down to it. The work of God is planting seeds. You don't have to understand the rest of it. You sow the seed, you wait for the harvest, then you go take the harvest. Joe, you had a thought?
Found interesting about the disciples, even after they maybe understood more, you know, longer down the line when they had been used for a while, one of the times it's when they were talking about, well, who's the greatest? That is such an earthly thing to do, you know, who's the greatest? You know, Jesus isn't worried who's the greatest, this or that, you know, obviously. You know, as humans, we're always concerned with those kind of things. And but that's one of the interesting things about being a Christian is you don't have to be perfect. I can't go... I know how to weld, but I can't go get a job doing it because I don't know how to do it professionally. You know, you don't have to be perfect to be a Christian. You don't have to know everything. Not saying that you don't strive to be a perfect Christian and know everything. You do that. You don't just go, well, this is enough. I'm good. I'll just float the rest of my life. You know, but you don't have to be perfect. You know, you can make mistakes. If I cut through, you know, 20 supply lines in a house, in a week, I'm probably going to lose my job because that's a lot of damage happened. But, you know, if you have honest, true forgiveness in your heart when you sin, God's going to forgive you. You know, and he also asks you to make sure you don't do it over and over again because in that point, you don't have true repentance.
Well, yeah, and I think what you're saying is, kind of fits right in with this is because, yeah, God can't expect us to be perfect, right? And even, let's just say, okay, well, I don't do anything wrong. I follow the law exactly. You're still falling short of the glory of God, aren't you? You're still not thinking the way God thinks, and you're not having the attitude God would have. And so Jesus was so far beyond us because it wasn't just what he did, it was what he thought. and his understanding of God and his understanding of people, there were so many elements to that that even if you could live a perfect, sinless existence, you're still falling way short of the glory of God. So he doesn't expect perfection. However, growth is a different thing. And no matter where you start, you need to exhibit growth. You need to exhibit fruit. And that's really what Jesus taught us. You need to bear fruit. Bearing fruit is what happens when you respond to God's word. And there are distractions on this earth that can keep us from responding to God's word. And then we don't bear fruit. We just exist. But what God says is, what I want from you is not perfection, but growth. And we see Paul, towards the end of his life, saying, I haven't obtained it yet, but one thing I do is I press forward toward the goal of the upward call in Christ. And that's really what we need to do, isn't it? We need to press forward toward the goal. So I think that was the final bell. What I would recommend for you guys, this has just been sort of my little project, is just read through these little chunks in Mark, and you can kind of see the breaks, but read through and then just ask yourself, what is the teaching here? How does this apply to me? How am I doing in that? And just take it slowly and consider it, because it's so great. You just get a complete piece of Jesus' life and a piece of his teaching. And it's simple, but it's very profound. Each part of this is a critical thing. So maybe that would be what I would recommend for everyone, is just maybe read through Mark slowly this year. I want to teach through it this year, through the course of this year, and we'll just follow Jesus from Galilee, and we'll end up in Jerusalem, his crucifixion, and finally his final commendation to the apostles, that they might go out and teach the word to the whole world. So, are there any other thoughts or comments? If not, then let's go ahead and be dismissed.